We have been in 2 Samuel, so it's a little ways from 2 Samuel to Colossians, but due to a bit of a schedule mix-up on my part, although actually, by the Lord's grace, leading really directly to all that we've said tonight and something that's on my own heart, returning back from vacation, as it usually is, it's a fascinating thing to go on vacation to kind of get outside of my normal range of activities because there's a lot of opportunities to share the gospel. And so as we were gone on this particular trip, we flew on the plane, and mostly I sat with Josiah, so there wasn't a lot of opportunity there. But then we were on the trail, and there was a lot of people that we passed. There weren't a ton of people, but they were enough to witness to. And one particular time, we were in our campsite on the second night, and we hadn't seen a lot of people. Our first campsite, we'd been all to ourselves, and a group of two guys came down the trail, and, you know, I mean, this is a huge wilderness, and we'd seen like one person. In fact, I don't think we'd seen anybody on the trail that day. We've been at 12,800 feet. We're up above, you know, tree line. Nobody there. Well, we find the one campsite. These two hikers come, and they camp 10 feet from us. I was like, Lord, I want to be all by myself. I just want to, and very honestly, you know what I was thinking? I have to be honest here. I'm thinking, if someone comes and camps next to us, I'm going to feel the burden to share the gospel. I'm sorry, that's the way it was, and I don't want to. I just want to camp, and I don't want to tell them about the gospel. I just want to enjoy my time together. So they did. They camped. They asked, well, can we camp 5 feet from you? What are you supposed to say? No. I mean, and I'm a Christian, right? I can't say that. So I said, yeah, why don't you come? Battled with my heart the entire time. That night, we didn't have a lot of opportunity to be with them, but in the morning, I'm like, you know, I just cannot leave them without something. So we had, Josiah had brought some biblical salvation explained. And so I took one, and I went, and I intended to go and actually verbalize the gospel, and I got there, and I'm like, man, I don't know. So I started talking to him. It was a father-son team, and pretty much, you know, after that, we talked a little bit about it. I kind of blurted out, we're Christians, take this. And we walked off. Well, all the time that I'm walking down the trail, and I'm like, thanks, Lord, you've just ruined the rest of my day. Because now I didn't share the gospel with him. I should have, and I should have. I had no excuse not to verbalize the gospel. I wasn't in that much of a hurry. He wasn't in that much of a hurry. But the joyful thing about that was, on my mind then is what? I need to share the gospel with the next guy. Right, I'm going to have to do that the whole time. So we were about halfway up the next trail. I guess it was it the next day? Was it that day? I think it was the next day. We passed a group of hikers, and one guy was in front of us, and he stopped, and he's looking out at this beautiful vista. And we also stopped to rest in the same place. And it's on my mind is I cannot pass this guy by because we're resting in the same spot. The Lord has given me another opportunity, and that's what I was praying for. Lord, give me another opportunity. I blew that one bad. I mean, I gave him a track, but probably he used it to light the fire at the next place. All right? Maybe they read it. I'm praying that they did. Nonetheless, so we're just talking to this guy, and I'm thinking, how do I get this in? And finally, I just said, you know, do you have a kind of religious background? He's like, well, I'm kind of Catholic. And I said, well, you know, we've had the privilege of worshiping the God who created all of this. He's the owner and ruler of everything. But man is sinful, and we have fallen from God's perfection. We have a desperate need to be saved by him, and he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us, to take our wrath, our penalty, and we need to repent and put faith and trust in Christ. And then he was looking kind of uncomfortable at that point, and I was like, you know, I don't want to ruin your time, because I was kind of ruining his time. I was like, if you don't repent and put faith and trust in Christ, you spend eternity in hell. So it's a sobering thing. And he's like, yeah. And he's like, who is this weirdo? It had to be. So I said, I think it's important that you think about that. I wanted to share that with you. And boom, we were gone. Because we needed to go. The daylight would have been fading. So, but the rest of the time, and we didn't have a lot of other opportunities, or maybe were a few others that I could have taken, but it was two things that happened. One, it reminded me of my frailty in sharing the gospel, that I've been doing this for a long time. I can go door to door and knock on doors, and yet I can still fail miserably when it comes to the moment. But then also the urgency, all these people desperately trying to find something in that wilderness, trying to see God there, trying to find enjoyment there, and failing miserably because there is no true joy apart from Christ. You know that if you're a true believer. I know that as a believer, that it will not be found there. And literally those faces haunt my mind, not in a bad way, in the right kind of way, which is they desperately need to know Christ. And so if I couldn't share with them, my prayer is that someone will, that there are strong churches and strong believers who will go and meet them when they come back out of that wilderness when they couldn't find what they were looking for. Climbing the 14ers won't do it. Spending 6 days in the mountains won't do it. And I was really thankful to the Lord for both the failure and the success because it reminded me again of the urgency that I have. And Lord, give me one more excellent opportunity, which Josiah and I have been praying that I would have the opportunity to share with my father-in-law. And I've shared the gospel before, but I haven't had a lot of chance to talk with him alone. My wife is almost always there, and of course they usually talk together. So on the way back, we had about an hour and a half to really truly talk about the gospel. He'd heard the words before, but then to kind of explain why the gospel is unique and what's so important about it and why it's so different. And he actually asked me questions. And I was able to share the truth of who God is. And you know, he didn't trust Christ there. But the Lord was gracious to answer the prayer, but also through everything that he did during that time camping to give me the urgency to make sure that I didn't miss that opportunity. And I am so thankful to the Lord. And as we come to our text tonight, that urgency is what I want to remind us of. I know we've been talking a lot about evangelism, but we probably couldn't talk about it enough. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God, and it is the power of God for salvation. It's the only thing. Creation will not save. It is beautiful. It is awesome. It is powerful, as Josiah already shared tonight. It is only the gospel that saves. And so our text tonight will be Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. At the end of the book of Colossians, the whole theme of Colossians is the exalted Christ, to exalt Christ, his character, his nature, and then how we as a church are to respond to the exalted being that Christ is, that one who came, who died for us, who is the image of the invisible God, who created all things, both visible and invisible, who's the head of the church, who's the fullness of God. All of those things, at the end of this book, the Apostle Paul leaves us with this: pray for me that I would share about the exalted Christ, and you take every opportunity to speak of the exalted Christ. That's how he leaves us in the book of Colossians. And so I just wanted to share that with you tonight. I wanted to remind you again of the urgency of it and how it is that we are to go about evangelism. Because so often what we've done today is we've turned evangelism into an event. We'll have a big event at the church, or a big youth group event, everyone will show up and maybe all preach the gospel. See, that's easy. Generally speaking, that's pretty easy for me to do. I can get up in front of a group of people and preach the gospel. I can go to the jail and preach the gospel. When I'm out on the trail and I got to look somebody in the face and preach the gospel, that's a lot harder. But you know what? The vast majority of your opportunities to speak forth the gospel will be individual, and you must take them. The vast opportunities that are out there in your families. I mean, consider the longest conversation I had, the most in-depth, the most powerful conversation I had was with who? Was with my father-in-law. Because why? I have a relationship, and he was picking us up. We had time to talk. It is your family. It is your friends. It is those in your workplace. It is those that you play with. Those are the people that, with those individual one-on-one opportunities, you will have the most powerful times to speak the gospel. Because evangelism implosion is great, where we go door-to-door and we knock. Our week is great, where we go and we blanket the city all week. But that's just to prepare you for those one-on-one opportunities, that you would make the most of every opportunity. So I want to see two ways that we will conduct evangelism in the power of the exalted Christ. And the first one is that you and I, each of us, must be devoted to prayer. Isn't that unusual? We don't start with a technique. We don't start with exactly how this is all done. Let's see if I can keep that from doing that. We start first with going to the person who has all of the power. You guys, and that, again, was just brought home to me, that the urgency of my prayer will really drive the urgency of my witness. And when my prayer is weak, when I am not passionate about praying for the lost, when I do not continually bring them before my mind, then I will rarely speak to them. First thing here, you must be devoted to prayer. Number one, let's look at the pattern of prayer. Verse 2 says this: devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. So the first thing, the first pattern is A, continual diligence. So you must be devoted to prayer. Number one, the pattern of prayer, and A is continual diligence. Now first, you guys, what's prayer? Somebody help me out. What is prayer? Yes. Okay, talk to God, and through the scripture, let him talk back. Anybody else? Prayer. That's not a bad definition, except I would just leave it with the first part. Prayer is one-way communication, you communicating to God. Now, God does communicate back to you through his word, right? And he will do that continually. And as you pray, right, then certainly God does speak through his word. But prayer is you speaking to God. These days, we've kind of turned it into this meditative exercise where you pray and somebody's going to hear this voice or this special thing is going to happen. That's not what the Bible says prayer is. Prayer is you talking to God. He does speak back through his word. His spirit certainly enables us, illuminates his word to us, and he certainly responds to us. But prayer is us taking the principles and truths of the word of God and speaking those to him, bringing our requests, bringing our praises, bringing the things that are deeply on our heart to him. That is prayer. And that is what we are called to do continually. It's fascinating. You never see Jesus pray and wait for God to say something to him, ever. He prays, and he's done. Because that's what prayer is. And he prays to God, and then he lives his life. And as he lives his life, God, through the Holy Spirit, and same for us, then teaches us, guides us, directs us all throughout our life. And so we pray, and then we work. We pray, and then we go. We pray, and then we evangelize, as the case may be. So that's what we're called to do first, is to pray, and to be devoted to it. That is devoted to communicating to God. Constantly bringing to God those things that are on our heart. That's the word devote. To be busily engaged in, to persevere in, to do with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you're devoted to something, it is a matter of utmost priority. And really, you need to understand, you guys, that prayer for the Christian is about the most radical thing that we do. Why? Because reading the Bible has instantaneous effects. We understand it. The Spirit of God, you know, works through it, illumines our heart, and we learn things and we grow. When you pray, if God is not there, you are doing nothing other than speaking to an empty room. You are wasting your time if God doesn't exist. And so prayer is really the basis of faith, that God is really there, that he's really listening, that there's a real God. You're not praying to someone else. You're not praying to someone you can see. You're not praying to an idol. That's why idolatry is something that is so common, because people need something to pray to. We don't pray to anything. We don't have little crucifixes and little things. We pray knowing that the God of the universe is with us and that he hears, but it's radical. And our prayer here, and the purpose of our prayer in this context, is to pray for the salvation of people, to pray for the going forth of the gospel. Really, that's what the prayer is. Interestingly enough, the prayer is not that people would get saved. The prayer, fascinatingly, as we will see, is that the gospel would go forth clearly and that we would take our opportunities. Why? Because God is the one who saves. God is the one who takes that gospel, takes that word clearly proclaimed, takes those opportunities that he grants to you and that you use by bringing the gospel to bear. He then saves the people. And so the prayer here, as we will see, is that things would be, the word would be spoken clearly and opportunities would be carefully taken and the truth would be given. Because that's as far as you can go. You cannot save a human heart. You present the necessary truth, and the Spirit of God will bring that about. So that's what the prayer is for. We are to be continually diligent in this prayer. This is the pattern everywhere in the Bible. We know it, and every time I preach on prayer, all the heads go down. Why? It's like, I don't pray enough. I don't, you don't, nobody does. That doesn't mean we don't stop trying. That doesn't mean we don't take this seriously. This is a command, a present imperative, as we call it, something you're always to be doing, no matter what. It's like cleaning your room. You're always to be keeping your room clean, present imperative. Every time your parents, you know, they walk in your room, what do they say? Clean this up. Well, every time you open the Bible, what does it say? Pray. And pray that the gospel would go forth with power. So continual diligence to do this. You know 1 Thessalonians 5:17, what does it say? Pray without ceasing. That means all the time, right? We don't stop. We never willingly cease to pray is the idea. This is the pattern of the early church. The spiritually natural response of the regenerated heart is to continually communicate with our Savior and Lord and to continually communicate with him that he would send forth the word of the salvation, that he would enable us to bring the gospel to bear in the lives of people. How could we do any less? Because we long for people to glorify the God that we love. I got to the end of the time with my father-in-law, and I said, you know, Dad, I'm really thankful that you let me share this. And he goes, well, it's your job to bring more Christians in. I said, you know what? And I'm a pastor, right? So they all tell me that. It's your job. It's not my job. I said, I love the God that I told you about. He's the one that I glory in. He's the one I desire. And so I want you to love him too. I want him to be honored by you. It's not a job. And it isn't. It is a passion of our heart, so why wouldn't we pray for it? The more it becomes a passion, the more we pray. Acts 2:42, what did the early church do? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that is communion, and to prayer. So all these movements today, let's get back to the early church, let's, you know, and let's remove stuff from our churches and sell stuff and throw stuff away. Guys, you want to get back to the early church? Study the word. Fellowship, that is true Christian fellowship, sharing with one another the truths of Christ. That is communion, coming together to remember Christ's death, and that is prayer. Guys, there's no particular kind of church that happens in, no particular building, whether you have a sound system or not, music or not, your structure, your form, don't matter. Do that. That's New Testament church. The apostles' teaching is what we are studying now. It's New Testament, but then also going back to the Old Testament to see how all that applies. And prayer is a huge part of that. Godly people pray. A godly church prays. And what do you think that early church was praying for? Lord, give us lots of stuff. Lord, help us be happy. I don't think so. We see later on that the apostles were saying, Lord, give us opportunity to speak your name. That's what we want more than anything else. And I'd ask you guys, this challenges me. Anytime I get on this, I know that it challenges me as much as you. So when it comes out with great fervor, it's because it has challenged my own heart. But I ask you, is that what you really want? Do you really want the opportunities to preach the gospel, or do you really want to be happy, to have your fun relationships, to have a good time, to have your school go well, to get A's? That stuff isn't bad in and of itself. But as you go back to school, some of you launching off to college, many of you, you know, doing new kinds of classes for the first time, all of you with opportunities to speak to unbelievers, you want more than to have a good school year, more than just to be comfortable, more than to develop another relationship? Do you want opportunities to preach the word? That's what the Apostle Paul wanted, and that's what we need to want. That's what the early church wanted. This is the pattern of godly leadership, by the way, 1 Samuel 12:23. Remember, many weeks ago, many months ago, as we began 1 Samuel, what did Samuel do? When the people are rebelling against him, when they're rebelling against God, they want a king, we're tired of you, we're tired of your kids. Samuel says this, when he could have just said, look, I'm done with you. You are rebellious people, I've had it. He says this in 1 Samuel 12:23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. That puts it pretty starkly, doesn't it? He's talking to the nation of Israel, but probably most of them were unbelievers. Far be it from us that we should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray. And that challenges me at the very core. It isn't just that, well, I should pray. If I don't, I'm sinning. That gets me to the quick, because I don't pray enough, and I don't pray for unbelievers like I should. Certainly we pray for believers as well, but the focus here again, as we will see, is Paul praying for the gospel to go to unbelievers. He says then, Samuel finishes out by saying, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. We're not going to turn there, but you remember the parable in Luke 18. He told them a parable to show them that they ought to pray at all times and not lose heart. And he goes and talks about the unjust judge and the woman who comes and petitions him over and over. He says, I don't fear God, I don't fear man, but because I'm tired of this woman coming to me, I'll give her what she wants. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you what you need, give you what is best? And the reason that we pray is not to somehow pry something out of the clutches of an angry God, but we pray that we might receive the full benefit of a God who longs to pour out the blessings of opportunities to preach the gospel, to share with others, and to enable you to look more like Christ. He longs to do this. The total opposite of the unjust judge. He cannot wait to dispense his blessings of conformity to Christ, of opportunities to preach the gospel, of wisdom and of knowledge. He cannot wait to dispense them, but he does have a condition, and the condition is prayer. I might not have set the system up that way, but that's how he did it. And I'm not one to argue. Who am I going to argue against God? He says pray. We know that his sovereign plan is always in effect. We know that nothing can thwart his plan ultimately. But he says pray, and I dispense that which I long to give you, that which I cannot wait to pour out on your behalf. Beseech me for it. Seek me for it. Devote yourselves to prayer. The needs are great. Diligence is commanded not because God is unwilling to listen, but because he is so willing to listen that we would be foolish not to continually petition him. That makes sense? If someone had all the riches and they would give it to you when you petition them, is it not the height of foolishness to every once in a while go, hey, you know, can I get an opportunity to preach the gospel today? Just one. Why not ask him all the time? To get up in the morning and go, man, I don't want to look like Christ right now. I know God could give that to me, but I'll wait till tonight to ask to look more like Jesus. Foolishness. He holds all of that, all of the power, all of the truth, all of the riches of wisdom and knowledge to look like Jesus. Ask him all the time. That's what he commands. Richard Trench says, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of his willingness. Isn't that good? Laying hold of his willingness. Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So diligence is the first way in which we lay, the first pattern of prayer, continual diligence, but B is alertness. It says, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. That is to be active. Your mind is awake. It is watchful. It is prepared. And it is more than just simply your physical state. Right now, guys, when I wake up in the morning and I try to pray, if I'm not careful, what happens? I'm asleep. Or if you wait till night, you're going to do your prayer at night, right? So you lie down in bed, you're like, oh, I'll just spend a couple hours with the Lord in prayer. And you spend about 30 seconds and you're snoring. Now, that you can't pray that way, so clearly that's part of being alert. You actually, your physical faculties are able to think about the things that are important. But more importantly is your spiritual faculties. You are alert on the basis of the truth. You know what you should be thinking about, what you should be praying for, what are the dangers that are out there. That's how you're alert in prayer. You see, this is a word used for soldiers on watch, and they need to know where to look. They could be alert reading a book, but that's not the kind of alertness necessary. They have to be looking out to know where the danger comes from. Fascinating, when we were hiking, there's beauty all around. But the only way to really look at it, when you got a 45-pound backpack on and there's rocks everywhere, if you try to look at it while you're walking, what happens is you sprain your ankle and you fall off the trail. So you have to focus on where you are walking. Your alertness is not to see necessarily all the beauty around you right at that moment. It is to focus on where you are going. Otherwise, you stumble and fall. And when you do that 4 days in, when you are 50 miles from anything, that's a really bad deal. You had to be alert. You had to focus. You had to concentrate. Well, guys, prayer is like that. We concentrate on the right thing at the right time. What are the dangers that the unbelievers face? That as Satan blinds them, as the enemy of their soul comes against them, as the world system tries to destroy them, you need to know that stuff. And you need to be praying, God, might you release them from that blindedness. God, might you grant them grace that someone would penetrate that darkness and show them the folly of cultural conformity. Show them the deadly danger of worshiping the mountains or whatever it might be. Those are the kinds of things you need to learn to pray. That's alertness. You need to know what to pray, how to pray, when to pray. As I understand that at your best, the Holy Spirit still needs to intercede for you with groanings too deep for words. I understand that. He still takes our prayers and makes them acceptable. But God does not allow us to say, well, I'll just pray anything. And I'll just pray, you know, I don't really care, but I'll lift it up to God. No, to be alert is to be sober. It is to be constantly aware and constantly watchful. At the most basic, this command refers to our mental condition. We're not dull and listless, but as of all things, it refers to our spiritual condition. 1 Peter 4:7 says it more soberly than I could possibly make it. Listen very carefully to this verse. The end of all things is near. Woo. You know, I'm wearing my sandwich board. The end of all things, you know, the end is coming. Repent or die. Peter says it. The end of all things is near. What does that mean? That after Christ had returned, died, risen, went back again to the Father, Christ could have returned at any moment, setting into full swing the events that will ultimately bring him to reign on this earth at any moment. And that's true now. It was true for Peter. It's true for you. At any second, Jesus could return. That's the end of all things. It's near. It's coming. It's at the door. It could be tomorrow. That's the idea. The end of all things is near. Therefore, run for the hills. No, that's not what 1 Peter says. It says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit so that you can preach and teach. Now, if you know, the verse doesn't say that either. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Wow. The end of all things is near. So what? Make sure your mind and your heart are alert and awake to spiritual truth so that you can pray. Because I'm convicted by this. I get to my prayer time early in the morning and I wrestle with God. Why? Because I would just rather be listlessly kind of, well, Lord for this and Lord for this. I'm kind of tired and Lord for this. Alert prayer takes effort. Spiritual effort. Now, the God of the universe gives it. The Holy Spirit is there to provide all the power you need, but it takes work, doesn't it? And you begin to get to that, and we're lazy. Like, I don't want to spend that effort on prayer. I'd rather just go do something else. And I'll sometimes find myself just avoiding my prayer time because it's such hard work. So I avoid it to go read the Word. That's my default mode. Is that not sad? It's easier for me to read the Word than it is to pray, because prayer is more work for me than reading the Word. But I'll do it. And guys, it's easy for us to do. This kind of alert prayer, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, the end of all things is at hand. Those people that I see might be taken into eternity this moment, and they would spend eternity in hell. I can't make it any more urgent than it is. I am not overdoing this. That's what the Bible says. And it challenges me just like it challenges you. John MacArthur says that true prayer often involves struggling and grappling with God, proving to him the deepest concerns of one's heart. Prayer is to be a persistent, courageous struggle from which the believer may come away limping. Remember Epaphras? Later on in the same book, it says, he wrestles for you in prayer, that you will stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He's wrestling for you. Warren Wiersbe, there is no power in dull, listless praying. If there is no fire on the altar, the incense does not rise to God. Real praying demands spiritual energy and alertness. This can only come from the Holy Spirit of God. Routine prayers are unanswered prayers. Now, guys, I'm not saying you somehow work up energy and fervor and you jump all over and you sweat and you cry. It's not emotional fervor. It is spiritual fervor. It is a depth of passion to see people come to know the living God. It may have emotional repercussions, but it first is affectional. And it may not have any outward show at all. No parading around, no jumping up and down. Usually that just is trying to drum up something inside that isn't there. True passion of the heart is not drummed up externally or emotionally. It arises from our passion for the Lord that is worthy of people to know him and love him. That's the issue. And if you know him deeply, this drives you deeply. If you know him little, this drives you little. That's how it works for you and for me. Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying. That's the alertness of Jesus to the disciples, that you may not enter into temptation. They're about to face the greatest temptation of all. Jesus taken from them, and they fled. They failed that one. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I would ask you, has prayer grown dull for you? If it has, listen carefully, you have forgotten the desperation of the battle and the great needs that lie all around you. That's the only time prayer can go dull. And see, some of you are young. Some of you are unbelievers. And so this, you're like, prayer is just, that's what I do at the dinner table. I try to drum up some passion, but it's not there. The more you know Christ, if you come to truly know him and then deepen in an understanding of his greatness, that's why we teach about his greatness, his power, his character, his nature, his work. Because you can't just go out and say, look, preach the gospel to people with power unless they know the God that is that powerful. That's the emptiness of just preaching an evangelistic message every 5 minutes, go do this, go do that, because there's no power in not knowing the God of power. And so your evangelism is weak, and it has to be driven by music, it has to be driven by emotion, it has to be driven by play, it has to be driven by fun. Emotion is driven by the greatness of God. And so we must learn of him and know of him, and we must seek him for that. So is your prayer dull? It's because you've forgotten the battle. You see, when the soldier is about to be slaughtered and he prays, it is with passion. And when people are about to die, it is with passion that you pray for them, right? We were at a lake about 12,000 feet. We had to get up to 12,800 Columbine Pass, and the clouds were rolling in. If you know anything about the mountains, once that lightning starts to hit, if you're anywhere open, you're the best target because there's no trees. We're up above tree line. And so we're looking at that going, do we eat lunch? We started eating. I couldn't eat and climb at 12,000, and so I threw my taco away, and we cruised up the mountain. We didn't even stop, up and down, because we were driven by the urgency of being afraid of the weather. Well, you guys, our prayers should be driven with a lot more urgency than that. That people will die, that do not know Christ will spend eternity away from him. Think carefully about the spiritual battle and begin to pray with that in mind. So that is our attitude of alertness. The third part of that pattern is thanksgiving. This is very important. We pray with desperation, as it were. We pray with urgency, but we always pray thankful to God for what he's done. Never forget that. You might notice in if you have the New American Standard Bible, there's italics where it says, with an attitude of. They added attitude of. Really, the word is just pray with thanksgiving. But the idea there is thanksgiving bathes everything that you are doing. Isn't that you pray for this, pray for that, and then, add a word of thanks. So thanksgiving is really the wellspring from which this flows. Your thankfulness to God for what he has done for you. Your thankfulness for his work on the cross. Your thankfulness for his great character and nature bathes every part of your prayer. It makes you alert. It gives you diligence because he is so great and because you are so thankful. I mean, you know how this works. When you're not thankful to your parents, you do not communicate with them except to demand and to talk back and to do all those things, right? The less thankful you are, the more combative you are, and the less talkative you are. The same way with God. The less thankful you are to a great and holy God, the less you will speak to him, the less you will honor him, the less passion you will have for him. And I ask you, why would anyone want your salvation, want what you have in Christ, if it is a thankless, harsh, complaining, whining Christianity? People can do that all by themselves. They don't need Jesus to help them complain more about what they don't have. They do that enough. Your thankfulness will drive your personal prayer, and it will drive your ability to evangelize as well. With an attitude of prayer, or an attitude of thanksgiving, that is constantly exalting God for his character and work. That's thanksgiving. Not just saying, God, thank you gave me this, thank you that I got this, thank you that I have this. No, thank you that you are this. Thank you that you have done this through your character, your great work, that you are long-suffering, that you are gracious, that you are just, that you are wrathful, that you are holy, that you are gentle, that you are kind, that you died for me. These are the kind of things that we constantly bathe our prayers with. Over and over in Scripture, we're exhorted to maintain thankfulness as we pray. This keeps prayer from degenerating into a self-focused gripe session. There is never a time, no matter how dark things may seem, when God has not been good to you. Ever. And there is never a time, even in the most hopeless case of someone who has not yet put faith and trust in Christ, that we cannot trust that he will be good and that it is his passion and desire to see that person come to saving knowledge of Jesus. We've been speaking the gospel to my father-in-law now. I've been doing it for 23 years. And he has not moved much. I know that God desires to save him because Scripture says so. And so I can rejoice that God is working in his heart when, by his grace, I have the boldness to speak forth the message. And I can rejoice in that, even though he hasn't yet bent the knee to Jesus. Prayer is not a heavenly ATM. We do not pray to get our will done, but we thankfully rejoice in what God has already done, and we seek to see his will accomplished with joy. So that is the pattern of prayer. What's the subject of prayer? And I've been anticipating this the whole time. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. But what are they praying? Praying at the same time, that is, praying along with this thanksgiving, in this alertness, in this attitude, with this pattern, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. What? This is the Apostle Paul. He has already spread the gospel from shore to shore of the Mediterranean. He has been everywhere planting churches. He's been bold. He's had all kinds of difficult things happen to him. He's been stoned. He's been persecuted. And he is asking that he would have boldness and clarity. He's an apostle. How could he possibly be asking that he would speak boldly and clearly the way that he ought to? Because it was that power of God that was brought by the prayers of God's people that enabled him to have the effectiveness that he did. I'm convinced that because in nearly every epistle, the Apostle Paul says, look, pray for me that I'll preach the gospel. When they go, well, you know, maybe they did it, maybe they didn't. I think these churches did. You want to know why the Apostle Paul was so effective? Yes, he was passionate. Yes, he was powerful. Yes, he had heard from Jesus himself. He was powerful and effective because people prayed for him. That's what Scripture says, that has to be the case. So I believe it was the case for the Apostle Paul. These churches did this. They actually prayed for him. And so he was powerful. And so he spoke clearly. And so people came to know Christ. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't matter whether you're an apostle, whether you're an old person, a young person, whether you just became a believer, whether you're a junior hire who barely knows how to get the gospel out. You need to speak it clearly. You need to speak it powerfully and boldly. And the Spirit of God will give you the ability to do it if people will just pray for you. Guys, we need more of that in our own group. We need more of that here. You're praying, oh, you know, I pray that so-and-so would like me. A lot different prayer than, I pray that so-and-so would have the power and boldness to preach the word. A lot different prayer. And that's what we need to be praying. More than, I just pray that I'll get into that group, that clique that I really like, Lord, help me get in there. Who cares? Who cares? Might you help that clique, no matter who they are, whatever they are, there's people that, you know, don't seem to pay any attention to me, at least help them pay attention to somebody else and preach the gospel. Who cares about me? Who cares whether I ever get into their group or not? I do not care if someone will preach the word. Now, if they were doing that, they probably would accept you into their group. And they probably ask you to come along with them. I understand that it has ramifications. It's not the first thing to pray, Lord, just help them like me. But just help them love unbelievers. And pray for them. That's what he's praying for. The subject of prayer is opportunities for proclaiming the gospel. Pray at the same time for us as well in order that purpose statement, this is the purpose, pray what? That God will open up to us a door so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Now, this is very interesting. People pray, I mean, you see this all the time. It's a real popular phrase, isn't it? Open door. You think, well, Lord, if you want me to go to college, give me an open door. And if you want me to eat Rice Krispies instead of oatmeal, give me the open door to the Rice Krispies. Let the door be open. We pray for all kinds of ridiculous open doors. And I think maybe you can make some application of this open door principle, probably not to Rice Krispies, maybe to college. But you know what? It's almost never used in Scripture that way. In fact, I don't think it's used in Scripture one time that way. Every time it's used in the New Testament, it is used for an opportunity to minister the gospel. Every single time. So next time you ask for an open door, maybe it's an open door, Lord, if I get into this college, what would the open door be that I could preach to every single person on that campus? Would you give me that open door if I get there? The college is irrelevant. You could go any place and do that. And God knows, and he understands where you're going to go, and he'll guide and direct you in those ways. But the open door is not to this college or that college because it really doesn't matter. God can use any kind of education to take you where he wants to go. The door would be to preach the gospel, to live for Christ. Give me an open door on the campus to preach for you wherever you take me. If it's Pellissippi, I'll go there. Let me preach. If it's the University of Tennessee, it doesn't matter where it is. If it's homeschool, if it's public school, if it's Christian, it doesn't matter. Give me the door to preach the gospel. Give me the opportunity. That's what that door is. Make it wide so that I can speak the word. Now, very interesting, where is Paul when he asks for this prayer? Where is he? He's in prison. Like, wait a minute. Is he asking to get out of prison? No. He's saying, look, right here, right where I am. Give me the open door. Now, I would be praying, open the door of the prison. That's the open door I want. It's the only one I want. Out of here, because then I can preach the gospel. Paul says in Philippians, no, the gospel, excuse me, 1 Timothy, the gospel is not chained. Philippians, he says, I've been given all kinds of opportunities to share. Philippians chapter 1, where he says that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. That's Caesar's Guard. So that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I'm preaching to my guards, it's getting into Caesar's household, and everyone else is being emboldened. That's the door he wanted. The people around me, let me preach to them, and might that be an example to others that they would go and preach the gospel as well. So he says, open up to me, pray that I would have an open door. Pray that I would have opportunities, that's A, for proclaiming the gospel. And you guys, it is only God that can open those kinds of doors. Revelation 3:7, the angel of the church in Philadelphia, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he was holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. God opens the door to opportunities for the gospel. God is the one who opens the heart. God is the one who paves the way. So that's what you pray for. Lord, open up the way that your word would go forth. Paul wanted continued opportunities for ministry despite imprisonment, and he had many open doors even in prison. Many open doors. And he wanted to speak forth, he says. Fascinating, he says, so that God would open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've been in prison. Look, he says, look, I just want to be able to get an opportunity to get the word out there. Give me people to do that with. Give me circumstances in which I can accomplish this. Preach the word. Notice, it's not a door to live a good example. It's not a door to be the model prisoner so that everyone will wonder, I wonder if that guy serves Jesus. I wonder if he's a follower of the way. He's such a great prisoner. No. A door to what? Speak forth the mystery of Christ. It says, open up a door for the word, where it's the word logos. And the content of the word is defined for us in this very passage. That is the mystery of Christ. That's the word. Fascinating, because that's what he's called, right? That's what he's called in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word. So when we speak forth the word, that is the mystery of Christ, his character, his nature, his work, his power, his salvation, the fact that he would unite Jew and Gentile in one because he would come to live inside, all of the things about the salvation that Christ brought, that's the word. And you know it. Because if you're saved, you had to understand it before you truly came to a knowledge of Christ. You know it. You can preach it. That's the word. But notice the Apostle Paul, who was given the word by the word himself, says, I need opportunities. And he goes on to say, I need to preach it clearly. Notice, he wanted clarity in proclaiming the gospel. He needed clarity. So A is opportunities for proclaiming the gospel. I need opportunities. And I speak forth this mystery of Christ. And by the way, just so I can define that for a minute, mystery doesn't mean something that's hidden necessarily, something that we can't understand. It is something that has been known with less clarity, that which has been unclear, not totally unknown. The Old Testament gave proclamation of the coming Messiah, but didn't reveal the means by which he would bring his salvation, that he would come, that he would, didn't clearly reveal his death, his burial, his resurrection, the nature of his uniting his people by coming to live inside of them, the manner of his coming, the means of salvation, the method of salvation, the regeneration and indwelling by the Holy Spirit, the objects of salvation, Jew and Gentile together, all these were not understood, and that's what Paul is preaching, the mystery of the gospel. You guys, you understand it better than any Old Testament saint ever, better than most even of the New Testament saints, because you have the full revelation of God's word. You know the mystery. You have access to the mystery. It's not hidden to you because you have the Spirit of God, if you're a believer, who will help you understand what it actually means. Guys, stay with me. Okay, please. Won't be going on too much longer. Now, I want you to notice something here. What Paul is praying for, the stakes of it are very high. He says, for which I have also been imprisoned. Can you imagine? I want you to think about that for a minute. Pray that I would get more doors to speak forth this mystery that I've already been proclaiming. And oh, by the way, it got me in prison to do it the first time. So what do you think is going to happen the more he does it? Well, it's not going to get better, and it didn't. The doors that he ultimately got was a door to preach most likely to Nero in Rome several years after this, after being released from this imprisonment. Several years later in 2 Timothy, the door opened to him was a door unto heaven because he was beheaded. Yes, things got worse, not better. He ended up dead as he prayed for these open doors. Be careful. Be careful. You see, what modern Christianity promises you is that, look, you just pray, ask God to do these things, even go out and witness, do that stuff, the world will love you. Generally, you'll be happy, you'll be healthy, you'll be whole, you'll have good relationships, happy marriages, wonderful family. The Bible doesn't promise that. The Bible promises that the doors will be open. The Bible promises that God will provide for you opportunities, and the Bible promises that you will suffer. I ask you, guys, we're not playing games here. I ask you, are you ready to pray this prayer? Are you ready to go to imprisonment like the Apostle Paul? That's where it got him. Be careful what you pray for. Be careful. Not all of you will be thrown into prison. Not all of you will have those kinds of circumstances, but all of you will suffer if you truly pray this prayer. I guarantee it. You will suffer in one way or another. I can't predict it for you. God brings your suffering, not me. But he will bring it when you pray this prayer. Are you ready? He'll give you power. He'll give you strength. That suffering will turn to joy for you, as we're going to learn in James when we study it. It'll be the most joyful thing because you look like Jesus. But be careful, because prayer, this kind of prayer, is a dangerous thing. So he prayed for opportunities. He prayed for clarity. He says that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak, holding nothing back. Really, the word clear there is to manifest, to show openly, to make sure that nothing is hidden. You guys, at the very end, when I was talking to that, you know, kind of pseudo-Catholic guy on the trail, I couldn't leave him without again saying what? If you don't do this, what happens? Eternity in hell awaits. See, that's making it clear. I have to give him the truth of who Jesus is, what he's done, all of those things, but then I have to also make it clear that if he doesn't respond, that eternal torment awaits. Every part of the gospel is necessary. You can't skip pieces, and that's what he's saying here. I want to open all of it up. It all needs to be manifest, and I may speak it clearly. Because again, he doesn't default to say, well, the Holy Spirit will make it clear. He doesn't say that. He says that I may speak it clearly. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability to do that. Don't mistake me. We may not default to say, well, I'll kind of get it out, however. Guys, again, don't misunderstand me. Get it out, however. But work more and more and more and pray for others that it will be clear, that it will be open, that all of the truths of the gospel will be manifest. It's not rocket science. It doesn't take a theology degree to lay out that God is creator and owner of everything, that man is sinful and fallen and cannot live to God's perfect standard, that Jesus was the perfect God-man who lived a perfect life on this earth, who took your wrath, took the wrath of a holy God in your place to die, be buried, and rise again so that you might have new life, and that to repent of your sins, to hate them, to want to turn from them, and to trust in Christ alone and his work for you. That's not rocket science, but you need to lay it all out. And that if you don't do that, you will spend eternity in hell. You need to know it. You need to believe it. You need to understand it. You need to speak it clearly. That's what the Apostle Paul prayed for. And that blows me away. Who could speak it more clearly than him? But he prays that it would be clear. So clarity in proclaiming the gospel. And then the last one here is something else. And I'll give it to you here in a second. Correctness in proclaiming the gospel. Correctness, that's C. It says, in the way I ought to speak, literally as it is necessary for me to proclaim. The message must be, that, and I think that means boldly as well as truthfully. Paul says in Ephesians 6:19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He puts those two phrases together, ought to speak with boldness. Let me just say this, you ought to be bold. Why? Because you have the best news in the world. And you are literally, by God's grace, providing someone with a lifeline necessary to save them from eternal torment. And literally, even on this earth, to save them from a life that means nothing. Because I truly am, as I even think of this past week, walking by this guy who's sitting down, and he's just swearing about how he did this. You know, he passed these guys on the trail, and he's got to get up here and do this. And he's sitting there. I mean, like this camping trip up in Chicago Basin is going to change his life. It's not. He's going to be as miserable when he's done as when he started. We save them from eternal punishment. We save them from not pleasing and honoring God for the rest of their life while they live here in this miserable little existence apart from God. That's all it is. No matter how rich, no matter how powerful. I mean, he might have had a lot of money. Probably did it. All kinds of cool backpacking stuff on. He had time to get off. He's a rich man in the eyes of the world. They didn't have anything. And those things should, in one sense, they ought to haunt our minds. You have the best message in the world. Why not be bold? And I preached to myself. I told you about my failure, stuttering and stumbling and handing the guy the track and walking off. Failure. God is gracious. He's gracious. And all I could say was, Lord, please would you give me another shot? Give me another chance. And if I failed at that one, give me another chance. And help me in my heart to have greater passion. It's the same for you. It's for me. I pray you'll fail less than me. Pray for one another to evangelize. Now, I need to wrap up with the last part here. This is the second part. Most of the part's been on prayer, I think purposely so, because that's one thing we tend to lack urgency in. So guys, might your prayer habits this year change? But I also want you to, the second part of evangelizing for the exalted Christ is that you must then walk in wisdom. It's very fascinating. He transitions from, this is what I want you to pray for me, to this is what I want you to do. You need to pray for me to do this in evangelism. Now you do this in evangelism. Let's cover these quickly. You must walk in wisdom, he says then in verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. Really, that is walk. It's the word peripateo, which is to walk in, to have your manner of life to be. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So walking in wisdom means this. You're wise. You have wise conduct. You act wisely towards outsiders. Guys, who are outsiders? Unbelievers. Without a doubt. Insiders, as it were, those who are in the church. That is true believers, not those who are in the church walls. Guys, listen to me carefully. In this room, almost assuredly, there are outsiders. Not those who are excluded by certain cliques, you know, not those who feel bad because, you know, nobody likes them. That's not an outsider. An outsider is someone who doesn't know Jesus. And they are in this room most likely tonight. They may look like the most popular person in this room. They might have all the friends, all of those things. They have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and you need to proclaim the gospel to them. Be wise. You know what we're about here. We're about you knowing that you really know Jesus and looking more like him. We have fun, we enjoy things, we have great times, but all of that is designed around the Word of God changing our hearts, and you need to be busy about that work in the lives of everyone in this room. If they step out of these doors, if they finish up these years, if they head off to college and have their and they think they're Christians, and one of us could have said something which was, you're not a believer. I know your life. I've seen it. There's no power. There's no passion. You're going through the motions. If someone could have said that before they leave this room, you would have done them the greatest blessing in the world, either tonight or tomorrow or the next day or before they're done. Don't let them get out of here without carefully analyzing whether they're truly believers. And you know their lives better than I do. You know your friends. You spend time with them. I don't. I can get a fairly good idea over a period of time. You know them better than I do. And you need to be the one challenging them and encouraging them. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. They might be in this room. Notice it says wisdom, not fear. Not, oh, those are unbelievers. No, you are supposed to love them, care for them, be wise towards them. As we will see, with grace and truth speaking to them, not with foolishness and arrogance, we're the insiders. That's the way the world changes that. To be an insider is to know Jesus and to love anyone who doesn't. To be an outsider is to have no ability to love anyone truly at all. Not cool to be an outsider. It's a dreary, dreadful world of useless, worthless living. Save people from it. If you're an outsider, don't think you have something when you don't. I know what happens. You start to get older and you start to think, well, you know, that group of Christians, they're not really very cool, and all these other things that are going on seem so neat. It doesn't matter what kind of school you go to, Christian, non-Christian, it doesn't matter. All this stuff seems so neat, all the stuff, all the fun. I like cool Christians. I like cool people. I know how it goes. Watch out. Watch out. Because a true insider, a true believer loves the people of God, loves them, is passionate about them. Doesn't say, well, those other people are cooler. I don't like these. I'll change this group for a new cooler group. They're passionate about believers. And if you're not that, there's something wrong in your heart. You might just have sin there that needs to get changed. You might not be a believer. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Wise conduct. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Don't you judge those within the church? That just gives us a definition. I don't judge them. What do? I preach the gospel to them. I judge those inside the church, those who are believers or claim to be believers. That's where the judgment comes down. So you don't walk around going, you know, telling outsiders, man, you swear a lot. You need to stop. What is that? How can they stop? You need Jesus desperately because you don't know him and love him. Their language might reflect that. Maybe they're using the name of God in vain. You say, stop using the name of God in vain. What you say is, do you recognize that when you say that, it demonstrates a lack of love? You're violating the first commandment and the second commandment. You're violating it. Do you know that? You're not loving Jesus. You're using his name as a swear word. Your big problem is you don't love him, not the swear word. You need to love him and know him, or he will be your judge. Those are the kinds of things, guys, that you bring to outsiders, carefully conducting yourself. And the conduct, by the way, very interesting. Some people say, you know, well, conduct, I just need to act nicely. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. The word conduct, that's the verb. Everything else comes underneath that. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. That's how you make the most of the opportunity, is speaking properly. That's the whole point of this context. When the Apostle Paul says, pray for me, what does he say, pray? That I would speak. When the Apostle Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom, he doesn't mean, hey, just look, act like a cool Christian. He says, make your opportunities the focus to drive your words. That is, make the most of the opportunity by speaking. That's the whole point here. That's the driving force of the text. Every bit of your conduct is so you get the opportunity to speak. Because if you don't speak, you could be a Mormon, you could be a Jehovah's Witness, you could be a really nice atheist. You have to speak. They have the right conduct. I understand that. You have to act like and look like and talk like one who's passionate about Jesus. Not one who goes to a certain church, by the way. Not one who wears certain clothes or hairstyles a certain way. That's not conducting yourself with wisdom. Conducting yourself with wisdom is conforming to the principles of Scripture in everything you do and say. That'll change the way, you know, that'll have some impact on how you dress and what you do and where you go. It'll totally change your motivations. It's not a particular legalistic set of standards that's your wisdom. It is taking the principles of Scripture and living them out in every circumstance. That's conducting yourselves with wisdom. That's wise conduct. Because wisdom is what? It's taking the truth of the principles of the Word of God and applying it practically. Living it out, speaking it out ultimately, as we will see. And guys, if you don't have wisdom, then you need to ask of God. That's what James 1:5 says, right? You need the wisdom for wise conduct so that all of your circumstances are driving towards an opportunity to speak the gospel. Number two there is wise use of all opportunities. Wise use. So wise conduct towards outsiders. Oh, and by the way, I got to say, and I know I need to wrap it up here. If you don't know any outsiders, again, I told you they're probably in this room. In fact, I'm certain that they are. You need to know some outsiders. You're going to live your life in a little holy huddle. Going to go escape in your little homeschool group, and I know I bash homeschoolers. I'm a homeschooler, okay? You know that, all of that. But you're going to live in that little group your whole life? You're going to go live on the farm and escape from everybody so that you don't have to get out in the world? You're not going to know very many outsiders, and they're going to go to hell. Your life should really be designed for the maximum amount of impact for outsiders. Maximum exposure to the church, a good, solid Bible-teaching church that will direct you in the proper way, and then you gather here so that you might go out and be constantly exposed to outsiders presenting to them the truth. You need to be strong enough to do that. Some of you aren't. Don't go do that yet. But you need to be. And by the time you get released from your high school career, and oftentimes I think it takes, you know, there's some in high school who are ready to do this. Some of you aren't. You step out in the world. Now, it shouldn't be that way. If you've been a believer for 15 years, you need to be stronger than you are. That's what we're trying to help you do. But by the time you launch out into the world where it's time for you to be a man or be a woman or have a family, you need to be strong enough to be surrounded with outsiders, or they're not going to know Jesus. In your jobs, get out there in the workplace. Get out there to present the truth of the gospel in your work. Do not hide. Prepare for that. Everything you're doing is not to be successful in the workplace. It's to get yourself to the point where you can wisely conduct yourselves with a bunch of unbelievers so you can preach to them the truth. Better get off that soapbox because I'm going to be around. Wise use of your opportunity. So every opportunity, says making the most of every opportunity, essentially there, right? Connect yourself to wisdom towards outsiders. Making the most of every opportunity. Why? Verse 6, so that your speech, that's really where that's leading. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. That's number 3, a wise choice of words. So wise conduct, conducting yourselves in every circumstance so that you can get an opportunity to preach the gospel. Do you think about your circumstances that way? See, I wasn't thinking about the guys coming down to camp 10 feet from me with wisdom. What a great thing, they're 10 feet from me, I can preach the gospel. So I was just like, man, I wish they weren't there. I was unwise. And you notice what happened, it led to me not speaking very well. When I was getting prepared to preach the gospel to the guy sitting at the rest area, I was the rest place, it wasn't like on the side of the road, right side of the trail. Well, I was prepared. I was trying to conduct my opportunity, conduct myself with wisdom so that I get in the opportunity to preach the gospel, and I was able to. See the total difference there? Totally blew it the first time because I didn't conduct myself wisely. I was able to do it, speak the gospel the next time because I was conducting myself more wisely. Every place you go. Again, every person I passed on the trail I couldn't witness to. Every person you pass every day you can't witness to. But you're conducting yourselves to get the maximum amount of opportunities that are possible so you can have a wise choice of words, that is graceful speech. Let your speech always be with grace. You know what grace is? Grace is the power of God brought to bear in the life of a person who doesn't deserve it. It's grace. Power of God brought to bear in the life of a person who doesn't deserve it. Your speech is to do that. Does anybody deserve to go to heaven? No. When you preach the gospel to them, it's God's pure grace. When you tell them the truth about who God is, it's pure grace. Because this doesn't mean, in essence, be nice to people. It doesn't mean that you need to be nice to people. But that's not that grace doesn't mean, oh, you know, I need to be, watch out. No, grace means bring the power of God to bear. What's the power of God? The gospel. Bring it to bear. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt. Now that, I think, speaks to the way in which we present this truth. Okay, salt can be for preserving, salt can be to make things more savory. I think generally that's the understanding in Scripture. Jesus says if salt becomes tasteless, it just gets thrown out. It's worthless just to be trampled under. So when you preach the gospel, the whole idea is not to somehow make Jesus look better because of what you say, but to present the truth of who he is in such a way, in that circumstance, that they pay attention to it. And so for my grandfather, it's to try to speak to him in a way that he'll actually listen and bring, not change the gospel, but bring it to bear in such a way that his ears perk up. Oh, I hadn't thought about that. Oh, it's the word spoken in right circumstances. It's the ability to bring the truth of God to bear in such a way that people go, that means something. That's meaningful. The gospel is meaningful, I understand that. But to bring it with grace and then with speech being seasoned with salt is so that it makes it, their ears perk up. They're like, ah, that's what I need to hear. And you know what? Very honestly, the best way to bring it with salt, this might astound you a little bit, is to reveal to people the depth of their sin. It's the saltiest thing you could ever do. Their ears are going to go, uh-oh, I'm going to die.